You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. Well, Easter coming up Sunday. Easter, of course, celebrates the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Bodily. It's not just the memory of Jesus that we celebrate, but the fact that he rose from the dead with his body, and not exactly the same body, right? Jesus wasn't resuscitated according to the New Testament, like Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated. He came back to life after he died, but with the same body that he originally had, so he had to die all over again. Did you ever think about that? We always think about how cool it would have been to be Lazarus, but I don't know, he'd had to go through the same thing all over again. But Jesus was resurrected, which means that his body, his new body was endowed with new powers that actually overcomes death. And furthermore, we celebrate Easter because the scriptures teach that somehow the resurrection of Jesus is the basis for our hope of bodily resurrection. It's kind of a strange teaching in a lot of ways. It's easy to get confused, easy to get misinformed. I know as a kid, Easter was strange to me. The only thing I liked about Easter, to be perfectly honest, was the candy. I mean, what happened 2,000 years ago didn't matter much to me. And, you know, as for the idea of receiving a resurrected body, I already felt immortal, like we all do when we're in grade school, and right? It's easy for people to be misinformed and confused about this notion of resurrection. And some of the churches in the New Testament were misinformed and confused. One in particular, the Corinthian church, was very confused. I mean, they had been taught evidently the right truths about resurrection by Paul, but since he had gone on to other churches, they got influenced by other people, and they were a mess on this area. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the most concentrated instruction on Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection that you have in the whole Bible. And we're not going to cover the whole chapter because it would be too much. But we're going to cover the last half of this chapter, beginning in verse 35. And I want you to see how Paul, in a very deliberate way, sets out to answer these five questions. So this is going to be our roadmap as we go through this passage. He's going to respond to the question, is bodily resurrection even possible? What are resurrected bodies like? That's a pretty important question. How can I get one? Hard to think of a more important question than that. When will I get mine? Yeah. And how should it affect my daily life in the meantime? So that's where he's headed here, and we'll just go through each section and distill the answer that he's giving to these questions. So first of all, is bodily resurrection even possible? He says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And he's probably quoting a very sarcastic question that was raised to these Corinthian Christians, people who did not believe who believed that the whole notion of bodily resurrection was hogwash. So they're like, how are they raised? So here's how Paul answers that question. He says, you fool. That's a good rejoinder to begin with, right? You idiot. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but rather a bare grain, a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds, he gives a body of its own. He says, you should be able to look around you in this world that God made and realize that he's already given us a beautiful analogy of resurrected bodies. He says, just think in the realm of agriculture. A seed is a body. It's an entity, a living entity. And when a seed is planted, that seed decays. That original body dies or decays. But then from that springs a whole new body, right? Which we call a plant. And there's an order here. You don't sow a corn seed and get a wheat plant, or vice versa, right? You have a certain kind of seed, and when it dies, so to speak, it is transformed into a plant that corresponds to it. Well, we might think of the ultimate, if this were a sunflower seed, then the ultimate body that it has or that it gets is a beautiful sunflower. He's saying that's built into nature, and it happens around us so commonly that we just kind of take it for granted, and we don't realize that God made those seeds so that they could be transformed into whole new bodies. And it's an analog. It's a picture of what he is able to do with our bodies. It's not implausible. If he does it billions of times every day, he can certainly do it with human bodies, if that's how he's designed our bodies to be transformed. So he's like, it's possible. It's plausible. I mean, the question, is it possible, really ultimately distills to, does God exist? Because if God exists, and if he created all life, and if he superintends life processes, then he can do whatever he wants. And he's notifying us through agriculture. I do death and resurrection. It's good enough for me. Well, if resurrection bodies are possible, then what are they like? And he says, someone will also say or ask, with what kind of body do they come? And he continues with this analogy of a seed being sown or dying, and then that new body, that plant being resurrected, the seed resurrected. And he gives us a series of four contrasts between our present bodies and the resurrected body that God wishes each of us to receive. This is where, as seniors, it gets close to home. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is, this body that we all have, it is sown a perishable body. That rings true, right? What do they say? From about the age of 35, your body is dying, right? And the older you get, the more subject your body is to malfunction. Anyone have more doctor's appointments now than you did 40 years ago? It becomes more and more subject to malfunction and degeneration, deterioration, and finally death. So this body that we have is perishable, but he says the new body, the resurrected body, is an imperishable body. Imagine a world in which there are no medical centers. Imagine a world in which there are no doctor's visits because they aren't needed. Imagine a world in which there are no health insurance premiums. I mean, I'm not speaking in jest. All of these things, which are so dominant. Just driving here from my home, 5 miles down the road, I went by several massive medical centers or medical or health insurance companies, etc. All of that will be completely superfluous and eliminated, because the bodies that we inherit will work perfectly. Now, there's a lot more I'd like to know about that. You know, I'd like to know, well, does my new body sleep? Personally, I hope that I can sleep in my new body because I like sleep. But would my new body need sleep? I don't see. There's all kind of stuff like that that we're free to use our imagination on, but which is not revealed to us. This is the main thing, that it's gonna work perfectly and forever. It's imperishable. He says it is, so it's not subject to malfunction, aging, or death. Praise the Lord. It is sown, he says, in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. So our bodies, as they age, become more and more dishonorable in the sense that they run down. They become less. You know, we talk about youths being the vigor of youth, or people being in the pink of youth. And what do we mean by that? I mean, they just seem to radiate strength and health and vitality. But as we get older, the wrinkles accumulate, the sagging skin. I think about a lot of these young folks who have tattoos all over their body and what that's going to look like when they're 75. Actually, I don't think about it very long. Well, let's just say this. It's not going to be glorious, right? And so the ultimate end of these bodies is total dishonor. There's nothing more dishonorable than a corpse, okay, frankly? And unless it's that body, if it's buried, the fact that it actually decomposes into the elements of the earth, right? But he says this new body, it's raised in glory. And I think what he means by that is that our new bodies will be like, almost like prisms. In other words, that we will somehow visibly radiate the glory of God. That's what a prism does. It takes white light, which is basically invisible, and it refracts that light into all of these different colors. And in the same way, humans were made in God's image, which means that we're made not only to represent the character of God and the love of God to the world around us, but that our bodies would actually radiate the beauty and the glory of God. Isn't that fascinating? We think about how the Apostle John at the end of the book of Revelation saw an angel who appeared to him. How did John react? I mean, he just went down face first into the dust because the glory of that angel, its presence radiated such glory that he could hardly stand it. And he was tempted to worship that angel, and the angel said, "Stop that! Get up! Off your feet! Worship God only." But Hebrews says that we are for a little while lower than the angels, and it suggests that our bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be more glorious even than those angels. So that if Don Dixon, sitting here, were suddenly to receive his resurrected body, we would all, we just could hardly take it. It would be so beautiful. That's pretty awesome. I think that's amazing. He says, it's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. This body already comes with extreme limitations. We cannot fly. Ever since I've been a kid, I've dreamed in my dreams that I could fly. It would be so awesome to not be subject to the law of gravity in the way that I am. I think one of the reasons why our culture is in love with technology is that technology helps us overcome some of our weaknesses. It helps us overcome the limitation of distance, for instance. And he says, but when you receive your new body, It's not that our new bodies will be all powerful. Only God is all powerful. And even in God's kingdom, our new bodies will have limits, but they'll be characterized by power. If you want a little glimpse of what he's talking about, then read in the Gospels some of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. His disciples noted, for instance, that he still had a real body. Remember when he was in the room with them and they said, "Oh, you're a ghost." You know, a ghost is an immaterial spirit. What did he say? What did he do when they said, "We just think you're a ghost, a spirit, an apparition"? What did he say? He said, "Give me that fish sandwich." Remember? He said, "Anyone got a fish sandwich around here?" And they gave him a fish sandwich and he put it in his mouth and it went somewhere. Right? It went down into his body. It didn't fall and splatter all over the floor. And he said, "So realize I'm not a ghost. I have a real body." But and it was a body in some ways like his old body, because it still had the holes in his hands and the gash in his side. But clearly it was also different from his old body, because those holes in that gash didn't bother him anymore. And furthermore, the room that he came into to eat the fish sandwich in front of them was a room that was barred and locked, and he somehow passed through the very walls of that room and appeared to them. He could appear and disappear to their eyesight as he willed. And furthermore, the last time they saw him, what was he doing? He was flying. Remember? It says he took him out to the Mount of Olives, gave him some final instructions, and it says he was lifted up in their full view into the clouds. So that's a picture of what our resurrected bodies will be capable of. It's just almost too good to be true. And the older I get, the more this becomes. You should take these three verses, verse 42 through 44, and put them on your refrigerator door. I'm serious. Because we're reading here a description of what we're headed for. And the more this body runs down and causes us problems, the more we are encouraged and fortified by this description of the new body. He says it is sown, so it's not subject to current physical limitations. He says it's sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, if there is a corn of a seed of wheat, then there's a spiritual body. There's a body, a different kind of body that comes from it. Now, when he says it's a spiritual body, he doesn't mean, as we've just seen, that the resurrected body is not physical. It is a physical body. But what I think he means here is that this body that we now have suits us to navigate through this part of reality, right? The part of reality that we can see. Our body is suited to living in it. It breathes air, it respirates, it can walk, etc. And he's saying, but there's a new order of reality coming. It's called the eternal kingdom of God. And in verse 50, Paul says, this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That new order of reality, which will last forever, is such that we need a body that's suited to life in it. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying this new body will be suited for eternal life in God's kingdom. So, imperishable, radiating the glory of God, characterized by power, and perfectly suited for life in God's eternal kingdom. Those are four things that we know that the resurrected body is like. There's more that we don't know that I'd like to know and that we're going to find out then. But you can see, very real. In any sense, it's more real than our present bodies are, because they're temporal and they wind down. Well, if you like his description of a resurrected body, then you're like, we need to know. And there could be no more important question than how can I get one? Here's how Paul answers that question. He says in verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, and that's his term for Jesus here, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, an earthy, made of the dust of the elements of this world. The second man is from heaven. Jesus originates in heaven. Actually, he doesn't originate in heaven. He's always been. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. Wow. As is the earthy, Adam, so also are those who descend from him. They also have an earthy body. And as is the heavenly, Jesus, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, just as we've borne bodies like Adam, so we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So we will also have bodies like Jesus' resurrected body. Now, that's a complicated paragraph. And I'm gonna summarize it for you. What he's saying is that if you want to receive a resurrected body, then you've got to become a descendant of the first person to have a resurrected body. He says, think about, where'd you get this body? If someone called to you from space and say, how can I get a body like yours? What would you say? You'd say, well, you'd have to be born from two human beings because I got my body from my parents. Okay, where'd they get their bodies? And go back and back and back and back. And so Paul's saying, this body, we receive this body because we are descendants of the first person to have a body like this, namely Adam. That's how you get this body. And of course, we know we get it by physical descent, and we get it by procreation, right? Our parents procreated, and the result is us with this body that we have, that we inherit from them. And we didn't have any choice in the matter. Sometimes we get a little bitter about that. He's saying, okay, it's basically the same with how you get a resurrected body. You've got to become a descendant of the first person to have a resurrected body. And the first person to have a resurrected body in all of history was Jesus when he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. And you have to somehow become a descendant of his, and you'll inherit a body like his. You say, okay, I get that logic, but how could I possibly become a descendant of Jesus? He didn't have any children. He didn't get married. He didn't have any children. It can't be through the same way we get our body from Adam. And he doesn't really explain how that descent works in this passage. He just says you got to become a descendant of the first one to have a resurrected body. Jesus explains it. You remember his conversation with Nicodemus? He said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can't he? That's kind of a gross thought all around. So he's thinking Jesus is saying you got to be physically born twice to get into the kingdom. And he's like, no, no, no. He says, sir, I say to you, unless one is born of water, referring to our birth, our physical birth, the woman breaks her water, and I'm drastically shortening this process, and then out comes the baby. Right? That's physical birth. Unless one is born of water, unless one is born physically and then is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So We got a body, like we got our body, our physical body, by descending physically from Adam through physical birth. He's saying, you get the new body, the resurrected body, by descending spiritually from Jesus. You have to become a spiritual descendant of Jesus. It's not through physical procreation. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, how do you get spiritually reborn so that you can inherit a resurrected body like Jesus? Oh, well, he ultimately answers that question in this passage. It's the verse that everyone knows. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him won't perish, won't only have his body from Adam that eventually decays and perishes and dies, but that those who believe in God's Son, Jesus, will not perish but have eternal life, will inherit a body like his resurrected body that will live forever. That's awesome, because you did not have any choice in how you got the body that you got, right? We talked about how some of us are a little resentful of that. But he says everyone gets a choice about whether or not they'll receive a new resurrected body. Everyone can choose to believe in Jesus as God's Son and as our Savior. And in the moment that we put our faith in him as our Savior, the Savior, then he says God guarantees to you, you're going to wind up getting a resurrected body. This is what Jesus said to Martha and Mary at the graveside of their brother Lazarus. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, the spiritual life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, even if he dies physically, even if your old body from Adam, when it runs down and dies, you'll still go on living if you've put your trust in me. So, I hope everyone in this room understands how simple that is. I hope everyone in this room, in your own heart before God, has said, I do choose to entrust myself to you as my Savior. I do choose to put my trust in your death on the cross to pay for my sins. I do choose to entrust myself that you rose from the dead to give me eternal life. Well, Paul says, the next question he addresses is if you understand what your new resurrected body is like, and you understand how to get one, and you've put your faith in Jesus to get one, then when are you going to get it? He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. I'll tell you something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. We will not all sleep. Christians used to talk about each other falling asleep. They'd say, brother so-and-so fell asleep last week. I think it'd be good for us to start using that language too. It doesn't mean that that person's no longer conscious. It means that although they appear to be gone, they're just sleeping. In other words, the idea is they'll wake up again. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, referring to those who believe in Jesus. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on or be transformed into the imperishable body. And this mortal body must put on immortality. So he says, you'll get your new body. You'll get it when the last trumpet blows. Now, the last trumpet, could refer to a couple of things in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel had been released from Egypt and they were going across the wilderness, when they would blow a trumpet, and the trumpet was the signal to break camp, We're breaking camp and we're moving onward. And he may be saying that that was really kind of a picture of when Christ is coming back, because when he comes back, then we're really breaking camp. Then we're really moving onward. Or in some of the major festivals in the Old Testament, they would have, as the festival grew to a close on the last day of the festival, often they would blow a big trumpet blast to summon the people, because it's time now to have the final celebration of this festival. Either way, the trumpet was good news. And those are really a picture of Christ's return. The last trumpet means that when this age comes to an end. And this age comes to an end when Jesus returns bodily to establish God's kingdom on this earth forever. And it's at that point, he says, that we receive our new bodies. He says, if you're still alive in this body, when the trumpet blows, when the end of the age comes, when Jesus returns, then this body is going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, in the time that it takes for your eyelashes to blink. You're living. This body will be transformed into... That would be so awesome. Oh, I think about that sometime. The blink of an eye. Well, I saw this documentary... This is a tangent. I saw this documentary on Muhammad Ali. And when he fought Sonny Liston for the second of time, he knocked him out with what was called the phantom punch. Most people think the fight was fixed. So they were interviewing him many years later. What about that phantom punch? He said, oh no, I hit him, I put him down. He said, I'm just so fast. He says, they've filmed my punch and realized that it's like, you know, 1/100th of a second long. He says, so what happened is that when I launched that punch, everyone blinked their eyes at the same time and they missed it. I think that's hilarious. What would it be like to be taking a walk like I was this morning and cursing my aching joints and realizing I have to break my walk off short to go to the bathroom again, and in the blink of an eye to have this new body? And he said, and if you've already died before Jesus has come back and your old body that you got from Adam is moldering in the ground or whatever, no problem. He says, that's no problem for God at all. He'll just constitute your new body and give it to you. You'll be raised from the dead with this new body. Now, it does raise the question, right? For those who die before Jesus returns, what happens to us? What happens between the time that we die as believers in Christ and the time that Jesus comes back when we're given our new body? Well, the scripture teaches... What it does teach clearly is that we will go to be consciously with Christ. That much we know. Paul says in Philippians 1, if I die by execution, then I'll be with Christ. And that will be very much better than what I have down here. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, for me to be absent from this body is to be at home with the Lord. That's conscious. And you remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, right? He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom in the distant future. What did he say to him? Truly, truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Paradise means the presence of God. So if we die before Jesus comes back, then we go to be consciously with God, with Christ, in heaven, whether or not we receive some kind of transitional body, it's not clear. I kind of think we do, because remember when Jesus and James and Peter and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration? Who showed up in that party? Moses and Elijah. They'd been dead for 800 and 1400 years. But they showed up and they were recognizable evidently because they had bodies. What kind of bodies? Well, it wasn't yet their resurrected body that they're going to get only when Jesus returns, but they had some kind of intermediate body. The important thing is that we won't be unconscious. We won't be as though we've been annihilated. We will be consciously with God, with Christ. Yeah, it's good news, he says. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal body will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. What our culture rejects is that the reason we all die and our bodies run down ultimately has to do with our true moral guilt before God. The wages of sin is death. We're not just evolutionary accidents. We're moral creatures who are designed to live in obedient and loving communion with God. And our ability to live forever is contingent to being in right standing before God. He said, when this day comes, then all the havoc that sin has wreaked in our lives and in our bodies will be overcome by life, by Christ. What he did on the cross to pay for our sins will have its ultimate healing effect by giving us new bodies. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Yeah, the law does not give us eternal life. God gave us the law not to be the means of earning eternal life through good works. That's religion. God gave us... Why did God give us the law, Katie?
Because it kills us.
He gave us the law to convince us that we cannot earn eternal life through good works. It convinces us that we really are sinners who need a Savior. But its work will be done at that point. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a great day. And of course, this implies something else, that on that day that we receive our new bodies, we will now be ready to enjoy fellowship with other believers from all ages. Right? That we're all resurrected. We're all brought into the kingdom of God. We will then be reunited, bodily reunited with spouses, with family members, with dear friends that we've known in this life who belong to Christ. And we'll have the privilege of getting to know other people who belong to Christ who lived before us or who lived after us. Think how amazing that's going to be. We'll be caught up together with them. I think it'll be even more awesome to commune with Jesus. I think it'll be easier to commune with each other. And then lastly, Paul answers this question, so what? What does the fact that we're going to have resurrected bodies living forever in God's kingdom, how should that affect my daily life? Now you may remember from when you were in school that Karl Marx called Christian religion, do you remember what he called Christian religion? The opiate of the masses. And he's like, that whole teaching, if you really believe that, you know, heaven is where it's at and that's what you have your hopes on going to, then that acts like a drug to anesthetize you to the problems here on earth. That makes you lazy. That makes you passive. That makes you more and more liable to manipulation by the rich. So he says that leads to a don't care attitude about this life. And Paul says exactly the opposite. In the last verse of this chapter, he says, therefore, since you're headed for a resurrected body in God's kingdom. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see, he's saying nothing equips you to be more to be effective and to be productive in the truest sense of the word in this life than knowing that you're going to get a resurrected body. Think about it. Yeah, it'll help you to be steadfast and immovable. You can be far more resilient in the midst of the adversities that you encounter if you know that you're headed for a fantastic eternity, right? Right? Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, "For we reckon that the sufferings of this present age," and think about the sufferings he went through, beaten, 39 lashes, dangers in his many travels, imprisonment, etc. "We reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to follow." He says, I put them on a scales. I enter into them into both sides of the ledgers. On the one hand, one side of the ledger is all the sufferings that I go through. And then on the other hand, he says, I think about the stuff we've been talking about this morning. And he says, I realize what's coming for me far outweighs the sufferings that I experience right now. He even concludes that all the sufferings that he's experienced are momentary and light afflictions compared to an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Yeah, it helps. It helps me to realize that every suffering, every adversity that I experience as a follower of Christ is like a birth pang. Now, I've never felt a birth pang, but I understand from women who've given birth a couple of things. I understand, number one, that they hurt like crazy. We'll just settle on that word. Excruciating. But I also understand from women who've given birth that as those birth pangs happen, they become more and more fortified because they know what lies at the end of this process. That the end result is going to be holding this precious newborn baby in their arms. And the New Testament says that's what our sufferings can be like if we really have our hope fixed on these new bodies in God's kingdom. That we realize every time we go through suffering, it's one birth pang. I'm one step closer to where I'm going to be forever. So it's the people who really have an eternal perspective, any solid hope in their new bodies with God. They're the ones who go through suffering victoriously. And then he says, because we're headed for resurrected bodies in God's kingdom, that should motivate us to always abound in the work of the Lord. See how he says that's a double emphasis. When? Sunday mornings? Always busy doing the work of the Lord. Doing as little as we can to get by so that people think we're spiritual? No, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? He says, because we know that nothing that we do, everything we do in this life for the Lord is going to count for eternity. Nothing that we do serving the Lord in this life is going to be in vain because the Lord takes note of everything we do in His name in this life. And it says that on that day that we receive our new bodies, Christ is going to evaluate our Christian lives for the purpose of pointing out how we served Him. Well, He's going to point out ways that we served Him that we forgot about a long time ago. And He's going to remind us, no, you were serving me when you did that. He's going to point out ways that we served Him that no one else saw. And he's like, I saw it. And I'm going to reward you for that with great joy in my kingdom, etc. I like the way this one scholar puts it. The work of the Lord, he says, it's every prayer, all spirit-led teaching, Every deed that spreads the gospel and builds up the church and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world. Every act of love, every act of gratitude and kindness as Christ's representatives. Every minute spent teaching, for example, a handicapped child how to read or to walk. Every act of care and nurture. Every act of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings. That and much more. Jesus is the one who said, if you give even a cup of cold water to one of my followers, God will reward you for that. What's it going to be like to stand before him? First of all, just realize, man, I'm here. I should be in hell. I mean, that's the truth of the matter. I did a lot to rebel against God. I had true moral guilt. I deserve to go to hell. Boy, is Christ's death for my cross going to be meaningful to me on that day. And then to realize now he wants to examine my Christian life. Like, oh no, now you're going to spoil it all. I'm here. He's like, no, I'm examining how you spent your Christian life so that I can reward you for everything you did to serve me. Enter into my well done, good and faithful servant. I'd be looking around at that point. Who's he talking about? You. Enter into the joy of your master. Yeah. This is not just some weird doctrine that a few Christians dreamed up. It intersects with all the other things that we know about God and about Jesus Christ. This is what it's all headed toward.
Lord, thank you that you never lie, and your scriptures do not lie when they tell us the things that we just read about today, Lord, that you've promised us eternal life in Jesus. We thank you for that. We're banking on that and really look forward to that. Thank you for this future hope that we have. I just pray that it would cause us to have a buoyancy in our everyday life, that we know where we're going and it's going to be with you. And also just the compassion on our fellow man to let them know about this and not just keep it covered up, but let them know about this escape that you have provided through your son, Jesus. Mm-hmm. So give us the chutzpah we need to get out there and tell our friends. And thank you for the many friends that we've had and people that we know that really gave us a hard time about Christ until they finally accepted him.
Yeah.
So give us real fortitude and reliance on you every day, Lord. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.